Let's pray, and then we will do a brief review and then work into our Bibliology 101 Part 3 today. Lord, thank you for the privilege of being part of your family and, Lord, your family here at Northridge. And I pray, Lord, that you would just continue to grow us and change us. Lord, it's a bumpy road. It's a lumpy road. And, Lord, we are at best those that are desperately in need of you on any given day, and that's a good day. Lord, help us to walk with you, to desire to know you, to learn about you. And Lord, even as we are served meat, like we're trying to do today, some that's a little, maybe a little more challenging, help us, Lord, as the Bible even defines it, help us to endure sound doctrine. It takes a little bit of bellying up to the plate and sticking it out, but I pray, Lord, that you would make it profitable for us, eternally foundational, and build us up and equip us so that we can think rightly. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Let's work right ahead here. Again, this is review for the first several slides. It's only like three slides of review. But here goes here. We first talked about revelation, okay? It's God showing us and telling us the truth. Anyone remember we talked about that? It's like vaguely, Pastor, vaguely. So hopefully it starts warming back up. The brain cells start kicking back in here. General revelation, there's two parts. That's God showing us, okay, what everyone everywhere sees and knows. Remember that? General revelation. Okay, creation is one part. God shows us that he is mighty through creation. He's what we call smarter and stronger. Those aren't the best words, but it's hard to describe God fairly anyway. Okay, but creation shows us he is mighty. Conscience shows us that God is moral. Remember that? Everyone has these. This is general. It applies to everyone everywhere. Everyone is exposed to creation. Everyone has a conscience. Okay? The second part here is that telling part. God has to tell us certain things. You can't find out everything by general revelation. God has to tell you more specific. Sometimes it's called specific revelation or special revelation for that reason. What can you only know, or excuse me, special revelation is what you can only know by being told. There's different forms of this. There's direct, God himself spoke to some, okay, like Adam and Eve in the garden, excuse me. Prophets, God directed men to speak to people, and I believe that's what the definition of prophecy is, per se. It's direct revelation from God. It's not nudges or urges or whatever. It's because it's direct revelation from God, it is infallible. Okay? Jesus, God the Son, spoke to people, which is another form of God speaking to people. And then the Word, the written Word of God, God the Spirit moved men to write. So that is special revelation. Okay? So that's revelation. The second part of what we talked about is inspiration. That's God ensuring his exact message arrived. Inspiration isn't so much what happened to the person writing. It's literally expired or breathed out from God. So the result is exactly what God wanted to communicate to us. What inspiration is? It's a God-supervised result. That's the key thing here. It makes sure that it's exactly what God wants. Inspiration involves God plus man. It's divine and human authorship. What we mean by that is God made sure that everything was communicated the way he wanted, but he worked through the personalities, vocabularies, and the experiences of people writing it. So there's a human part of it, but the result is still inspired. It's still breathed out from God. So the result, again, is exactly what God wanted. Even though he might be using Peter's vocabulary or in Peter's experiences or Luke's organized structural approach or John's personality of kindness and goodness. You know, it just seems to exude through John's writings. But still, the end product, the end result, is exactly what God wanted us to have. There's two words that go along with inspiration. One is verbal. Verbal inspiration is the exact words are inspired. It's not the idea. It's the exact words. And we actually said the letter, and even the smallest part of the letter, the jot and tittle, if you recall. And then plenary, it's every word in every part of the Bible. So it's verbally, plenarily inspired. It's every word in every part of the Bible. The exact words in every word. Okay, I guess we don't need any more of that. But it does say all scriptures begin by inspiration. What we talked about 2 weeks ago, because we missed a Sunday because of the snow day last week, is canonization. And this is just a summary slide for what we talked about last week. What validates a book? Okay, and we threw out four questions. And again, we aren't determining what should be inspired. We're recognizing what is inspired. It's different. It's like you looking at a dollar bill, or maybe it's a $100 bill, and then you're looking at a fake one and you're saying, I didn't make this valid. I'm just recognizing that it is valid. Okay? I'm not the authority. I'm simply recognizing from characteristics that the money is either true or false. Same with the books of the that are sometimes proffered as far as inspired of God or not. So these are criteria that people evaluated here, okay? Is it received? Is it accepted as God's word as they arrived, is the idea. They accepted Moses' writings as the word of God when they were there. It wasn't something that happened later on, and hundreds of years later. No, they understood that as being the word of God then. Is it authoritative? Does it have the characteristic of indicating divine authorship? There's just something special about the Word of God that you understand and see that it's different from any other book. Number three, is it prophetic? Was the human author a spokesman for God, or did they know someone as a spokesman for God? Like Mark, oftentimes people think of as an amanuensis or secretary or representative of Peter. Okay? So there's a connection with a prophet of some kind, or someone with prophetic connection to God. And then number four, is it authentic? Is it compatible with other scripture and known facts? It's got to fit into the rest of it. Okay? And either they do or they don't. All right. Here's the whole sermon today. I didn't put it so it comes out. Well, not all of it, I guess. Anyway. Let's look here. These are points 1 and 2 and 3. Points 1 and 2 are on the front side of your notes. Point 3 is on the back. I obviously didn't do the thing so they come in or whatever. But that's okay because there's not a lot here. I think the next slide has that. Hopefully. All right? It helps you to pay attention when you write all the points down at one time. So, anyway, when we're talking about preservation, and I've wrestled with this a lot, what to talk about and what not to talk about. And I'm really enjoying myself because there's so much, and I mean, it's fine-tuning and teaching me things as I read different authors and so on, and I've presented some of that here today. But we're going to talk about preservation just from a high altitude. What does it mean, preservation? Is what we have today the Word of God? Is it reliable in that way? Okay? Is the Bible that we have the actual Word of God? I'm looking for my Bible, actually. But so, is our Bible something you can count on? How old is this? Not my copy. I mean, Moses lived about 1440 B.C., give or take. That was the time of the Exodus, so he was actually older yet, right? He was 80 years old, give or take, when he led the children of Israel out. So it's around 1500 B.C., 1440-ish. So we're talking about 3,500 years, is that right? How can you trust something 3,500 years old? Wouldn't it be full of errors? Wouldn't you think that anyway? How many have ever played the the game, and this may date me because maybe you've never played this before, but telephone. Okay, and the way telephone works is how many ever people you have in the room, you line them up, and you give one person something to say. It's usually just a short phrase. And then you whisper that. You can't say it out loud. You whisper it in the person's ear once. And then they have to figure out what you just said and whisper to the next person all the way down the end. And the funny part is, because you can only say it once, you can't repeat yourself and all that, what comes out at the other end is totally usually different and hilariously funny than what started. Because of the errors that happen by people hearing different things. What did he say? What did she say? You know, all this, and it ends up being something completely different. Is that what happened to the Bible? 3,500 years old. How do we know it's true? How do we know it's still without error? So that's what we're going to look at. And a lot of people say this thing's full of errors. And I'm going to show you a couple. Okay, so hang with me. Don't run out of the church yet. Don't stone me till you know me, right? Okay, number one here. Let's just talk about this. First off, God's word is guaranteed to last by God himself. God's word is guaranteed to last by God himself. So there's the best guarantee you can ever have. All right, now let me read, and these all say a lot the same thing, these passages, but I'm illustrating that the concept is thoroughly through the Word of God. Let me just read down these in your notes here, okay? Isaiah 40, verse 8, and it's actually quoted in the New Testament as well. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands. And by the way, how long? Forever. That sounds like it'll last. Hello, right? Forever is a long time. Psalm 111, verses 7 and 8. Listen to this, and you can look along with me. The works of his hands are verity and justice. All his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. You cannot understand this any other way. God says, what I say will last. My word will not fail. It'll go on forever. It will not be lost. Psalm 119, one of my favorite chapters, was 178 verses in one chapter. But it's beautiful. It's all about the word of God. Here's several passages. Verse 89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. I mean, it doesn't get lost, it doesn't fade, it doesn't get erased, it doesn't get burned up. It's forever settled in heaven. Psalm 119, 152, concerning your testimonies, I have known of old that you have founded them forever. Getting a common theme here? Psalm 119, 160, the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. So you might want to underline that. Every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Again, how do you misunderstand that? I don't think you can. It pretty much states it boldly. Now let's jump to the New Testament, a passage we looked at recently, Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. That's the Old Testament, one way to say the Old Testament. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Well, let me just do a survey real quick. Anyone know about heaven and earth passing away yet? Have you heard anything in the news at all? Me neither. So apparently God's word is still here, right? It hasn't passed it. Nothing's going away till it's all fulfilled. Matthew 24, verses 34 and 35. Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." That's how reliable and eternal the Word of God is. Okay? So you don't have to worry about the Word of God lasting. And then Luke 16, 17, "And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail." Again, the tittle is that one smallest distinguishing mark, we think. Like in a Q or an O we talked about. Okay? God's Word is guaranteed to last by God Himself. All right? So we know that that's the case. Now the question is, do we have that? All right? So let's work ahead with this a little bit. Now, I want you to pay attention. And I'm asking you to work hard at it. I've really reduced this, hopefully in a simplistic fashion. I don't say that. It's hard to just hang on, right, to this kind of stuff. So just work at it. Endure that sound doctrine, okay? I've really summarized it, so hopefully it makes it pretty easy to do that. But look at number two here. Inspiration implies that God's Word is without error. And we've already talked about that. Inspiration guarantees the result, right? So you know what we believe in that regard. That's not a problem here. But let's talk about it a little bit. The Bible doesn't necessarily say it's without error. That's just the implicit idea that if God said it, it has to be without error. Okay, that kind of is inherent in that idea. So let me read through here, and then, and again, just work hard to hang with me. And I'm trying to do it in a timely, fast-paced way. Okay, and I think it will be helpful to you, especially as we get to the other side. But even this right here that we're about to cover. Because God knows everything, He cannot make a mistake. He's not going to be like, "Oh, I forgot that. Oh, I wasn't aware of that." He's never had to say that. He knows absolutely everything, okay? We haven't talked about God yet from our Doctrine 101 series, but we will, and that will be part of it. God is omniscient. There's nothing you can tell Him that He doesn't already know, okay? Therefore, the Bible must be inerrant, without error, because God knows everything. He doesn't have to ever erase an answer and rewrite it. Okay? So He can do it right the first time and never be wrong, unlike all of the rest of us. Okay? The second paragraph there. Not everything in the Bible is true. Okay? I was just making sure I didn't have to duck. But then you'll agree with me when I finish reading the sentence, right? Here. But everything is truthfully recorded. In other words, or here's an example, the serpent's lies in Genesis 3 were not true. Is that correct? As an idea. He said, "You do these things, you're not going to die." Well, did they die? Satan was lying, but the Bible faithfully records and accurately records that Satan lied. The serpent lied, right? So do you understand? Not everything in the Bible is true. You have to take it in context. Okay, you can't make your life verse, "You will not surely die," because that's a lie. But it's faithfully recorded, accurately recorded as a lie in Scripture, as it should be. The Bible tells you what really happened, okay? Even like Pastor Jim's going through Job and in his Bible studies, and Job's buddies, using buddies loosely, had all this false information. It accurately records what they had to say, but they were wrong. Okay? Does that make sense? So not everything in the Bible is true in that sense. You can't pull a verse and say this, you know, you quote it and then if it's not meant, it's just recording falsehood, someone's idea. Okay, so you have to take it in context. All right? It's huge because a lot of people, a lot of Christians don't even look at a context. They just quote a verse and it's like, "I don't think I'd use that as your life verse." Really don't. You know. In fact, a lot of stuff is put on like jewelry and things like that too. And it's like, if you knew what the context of that was, the Lord be
with me and you as we're apart from one another. I remember seeing that when I was in high school. Anyone know the context of that? That's Laban and Jacob. Let's not kill each other, okay? That's what the context is, right? So you can't just use the Bible the way you want, okay? Now, I've summarized some words from a man named Millard Erickson. He wrote a pretty thick theology. Okay, and so here's some comments here that I think they're worthwhile for you. And it's a lot easier for me to work with someone who's worked with this for a long time than for me to try to formulate something that would ultimately be inferior. So here's five considerations about this whole inerrancy thing. Is the Bible reliable idea? From Millard Erickson, okay? Number one here, and I just wrote him here. There's nothing to fill in, but just hang in there. And I bolded kind of the most important thing here. Inerrancy, the fact that the Bible has no errors, pertains to what is affirmed or asserted rather than what is merely reported. In other words, again, Satan's words are erroneous by nature. The Bible is not affirming them. The Bible is simply reporting them accurately. Okay? So what it's saying is, when the Bible means to say something is true, it's true. When Job's friends talk, all the Bible is indicating, by the context, clearly, that it's not true, but it's being recorded. So it's not affirming the different friends that were wrong in counseling Job. All it's telling you is that that's what he did. Okay, that's what each one of them said. Okay, so it's what the Bible affirms as truth is what is true. Otherwise, it's simply reporting, and the context makes it clear. It's not up to you or I to decide. The context makes that determination, okay? Number two, so inerrancy pertains to what is affirmed or asserted rather than what is merely reported. Okay. Number two, we must judge the faithfulness of Scripture in terms of what the statements meant, and this is the part that's important, in the cultural setting in which they were expressed. One of the main things that we're going to talk about in the next section of our Doctrine 101 is actually about a guy named Herman. Hermeneutics, actually. It's the science and art of Bible interpretation. That's what we're going to cover next. Okay? Again, if you don't understand the context, both culturally, Dr. Gober talks that, you know, there's multiple different contexts. Cultural background, geography, and there might be, there's different gaps that you have to close those gaps before you can accurately understand the Word of God. Okay? And if you're looking at it from our vantage point and infusing in what we think in our culture, you're not understanding how it would have been understood back then. Okay? So that's the key there, in the cultural setting in which they were expressed. And then there's an example here. For example, we should not expect that the standards of exactness in quotation to which our age of the printing press and mass distribution is accustomed would have been present in the first century. In other words, we're obsessed with accuracy in our culture. At least statistics. We don't care if they're accurate. We'll just quote them. Did you know 5 out of 4 people live longer when they eat chocolate? 5 out of 4, right? Did you hear that? I remember reading a book one time. It was by Neil Postman. As far as I know, he wasn't a believer, but it was called Technopoly. And he said he and his buddies were professors at secular universities, and he said, it's amazing, people would believe anything if you quoted it. Did you know that Stanford did a study, and it's like, you know, people that eat chocolate actually lived 3 years longer, and everyone would believe him. Now, of course, he's telling a lie, but they didn't even verify it. They just believed it. Oh, it must be true, right? It's the way our culture does. But what they're saying is, how many here have ever written like a college paper or a high school paper? How many have ever done it on a typewriter? Okay. And some of them are like, what's a typewriter? It was around the time of the 8-track tape player, I think. But anyway, I remember typing out pages. And we did, I had like 30-page term paper or something like that, right? And you had to type it out. And I had this electric one that would actually back up like 20 spaces if you goofed up. But what did they allow? You were allowed to have so many errors per page and so many errors per that. Why? Because it was difficult to go back. Okay, you could actually do pen and ink. From a technical standpoint, they would allow you. I'm not saying you probably would, if at all possible. But if you had to change page 16 and you've already typed out 30 pages, you either type page 60 to page 30 again, or sometimes they'll let you adjust and squeeze and all of that, or do some kind of correction. Okay? Once the word processor came out and eventually the computer, they don't allow any errors. Why? Because technology allows you to be more accurate. Anyone here remember writing without spell check? Yeah. It's like, spell check was like, used to be a separate program even in a computer. I mean, now it's like, there's a red squiggly line. Let's see. Oh, yeah, that's how they spell that. And then it's got a grammar checker and all this stuff. It's like none of that was there. You had to do that. You actually had to know English to pass English. Okay? But that's our culture. In their culture, what do we think of even in traveling? How many here traveled more than half a mile to get here? I live over 3 miles away, and I'm pretty close. You know, the average person would never travel that far, probably in a week back then. And we're thinking nothing's wrong. A lot of people drive 40 minutes one way to go to work, right? A different culture. We don't think in time. Jesus never traveled more than probably from here to Newton and back in his entire lifetime. And that wasn't all in one day. And by the way, he would have walked, right? So aren't you glad you don't live in Bible times there? But the idea is we have to look at it from a perspective of what was true then, not what is true now. Okay? It's different. Standards are different. The way people look at things are different. And so we have to understand things from their culture. Okay? Number three now here on the front of your page here. The Bible's assertions are fully true when judged in accordance with the purpose for which they were written. There's different things that you find in the Bible that appear to be errors. One place it'll say there were 24,000 troops. Another place it'll, and another passage, talking about the same instance, it'll be 23,000 troops. Well, I have a question here, like a sample question. It's like, what did you pay for your car? What would be your answer to a friend who asked? My first car was a rusty 1967 Mustang, and I think we paid $600 for it, plus probably $1,000 worth of body putty, right? But I mean, if someone asked me about one of my cars, I would just give them some ballpark figure, probably based upon what I remember, even. That's like, I don't know. You know, throw it out. But what do you tell the people when you go to get your registration? They want to know the exact amount. Why? Because you have to pay tax on that. Okay? One is, if you're asking me, throw out a number, and you say, oh, okay, that's, yeah, all right. But somebody else, if you get a bill from the whomever, the doctor or the power company or whatever, and you write a check just kind of ballparking it, will they care? Yeah, because you're paying exactly what they want to charge you. But if someone asks you how much you pay for, you know, water or whatever, you just throw out a rough estimate. It depends on the purpose of the thing. When someone's reporting something, they can round up or round down. We do it all the time. And it's not being erroneous. That it's kind of the point of the conversation. It's the purpose of the conversation. That's what it's talking about. Even chronology works that way. Luke seems to be the one that made sure everything was in order in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The others did it for different reasons. They weren't approaching it from a chronological standpoint. It's like, what did you do today? You know, I'll come home and ask my kids that. And say, well, I played outside. Okay. Played outside. I did the, you know, I read a little bit. Okay. Did you do school? Oh, yeah, I did school too. But those aren't in order. That was just in the order that they thought of them and the order that they put them and listed them in importance. But he wasn't giving me a timeline. He was just giving me a list of activities. So again, you have to understand what was the purpose of what they were explaining. It wasn't to give you an exact order necessarily. It wasn't to give you an exact number. Someone was saying too, it's like, how accurate is accurate? Because you can keep measuring infinitely small, right? You can say, well, I live 3.3 miles away. Well, actually, it's 3.2 miles. Well, actually, it's 3.1279, you know, whatever. And then even then, you can keep going. It depends on what kind of measuring instruments. You ever use calipers? I worked at a metal fabrication plant in Indianapolis for a while, a long time ago. And I mean, we measured things in millimeters. And you had so many millimeters of, what's the word I'm looking for? Tolerance that you could do, and that's it. And I'm like, man alive, that's completely different. Because when I did woodworking, I was like, I'm within a half an inch. I'm good. And that's horrible woodworking, by the way. But that was me. So I had to learn to work within extremely small tolerances, right? But again, that depends upon the context. If you're cutting wood, you're not using millimeters. Usually, you're using inches, or if you're doing the metric system, you're using, you know, centimeters or whatever. But that's it. You're not having to be that tight. But it really depends on the context. Number four here, reports of historical events and scientific matters are in the phenomenal rather than the technical language. And it's saying, Kevin, I heard what you said, but I have no idea what you said. Let's read the next sentence. That is, the writer reports how things appear to the eye. Okay? So it's the Bible is not attempting to be a scientific description of something. In fact, we do this all the time. In our culture, anyone here follow the weather at all? Okay, yeah, Daniel does. He does. He's our weatherman. But you have temperatures, you have precipitation amounts, right? But you also have what? Sunrise and sunset. Isn't that what the weatherman will tell you? Sunrise tomorrow morning is at 7:16 a.m. Does anyone say, like, you're an idiot? That's not scientifically accurate, right? They don't say that. You just, I get it. We know that the sun's not moving. We are. We're rotating. Oh, we get that. But we still use it in terms of the phenomenon, right? That's the idea. So the sun rises, the moon sets. I'm like, really? No, the moon didn't set. It just appeared to set. The Bible uses terminology like that. It doesn't try to describe the scientific happening of when the Red Sea parted and the Israelites walked on dry ground. It just told you what it looked like. And in fact, I'm not sure you have to define it scientifically, and I don't know that you can, because it's called a miracle. It's outside of the realm of the natural, okay? It's supernatural. But I'm saying it's not attempting to describe it, just like the star at Christmas time, you know, that led the wise men and all of that. It's doing it from the aspect of what it looked like from a human standpoint, not from a scientific standpoint. People try to explain it scientifically. I think it's kind of hokey to do that. I think it was a one-time kind of thing. But, again, the Bible isn't trying to be scientifically technical. It doesn't make it inaccurate any more than the sun rising tomorrow makes that idea inaccurate. We get that. Okay? So that's what it's talking about here. So if someone says, well, it says the sun rises, and by the way, it does say that in the Bible. And it's like, well, doesn't the Bible know that that the sun doesn't really rise? It's like, doesn't your weatherman know that the sun doesn't really rise? It's like, no, we're talking in terms of how we see things. That doesn't make it inaccurate. It wasn't intended to explain it scientifically. Okay? Number five here, difficulties of in explaining the biblical text should not be prejudged as indications of error. Just because you come across something that looks like an error doesn't mean it's an error. It just means it looks like an error to you. Okay, you can either assume that the Bible is accurate or you can assume the Bible's inaccurate. The question is, which one do you believe? I believe the Bible's inspired, so it is accurate. Unless there's some kind of scribal error or whatever, and again, that can be explained. Okay? It is better to wait for the remainder of the data to come in with the confidence that if we had all the data, the problems could be solved. The idea is, just because I can't figure out the problem doesn't mean there's not a solution to the problem. Anyone can relate to that at all? Just because I can't figure it out doesn't mean someone can't figure it out, and it doesn't mean there isn't an answer. Otherwise, I would have flunked math, right? Because I'd be doing like algebra. Who's doing algebra? Mary's doing pre-algebra, I guess. Yeah, you sit there doing algebra, and at times I couldn't figure it out, and then the teacher would do it, and you're like, oh. You know, it doesn't mean it couldn't be solved. I just couldn't solve it at the time. But the solution was there all along. We can assume that we just don't know enough and don't have all the data. It doesn't mean that it's an error. It just means that we can't fully understand it. The bottom of your page here, inerrancy, and this is a quote from Erickson again, maintains merely that whatever statements the Bible affirms are fully truthful when they are correctly interpreted in terms of their meaning in their cultural setting and the purposes for which they were written. I thought that was a great way to say it. You have to understand it in the cultural context and in the intent in which they were written. You can't take something out of context. Okay? All right, let's go to the backside. I have five questions to ask. If someone comes up to you and says, the Bible has errors in it. Have you ever had anyone say that? Yeah, okay. Sooner or later. And by the way, if you ever go to a secular college, they'll make sure you know these. Okay. I'm not going to list a bunch of them, but I'm saying they'll make sure, oh, there's an error, and therefore you shouldn't be a Christian because Christianity's stupid and all that. It's like, well, let's back up a little bit, okay? And by the way, this is based upon another author, Wayne Grudem, Systematic Theology, okay? So the questions I've just phrased based upon things he said, and I thought it's a good way to approach it here, so questions. So here are five questions, okay? In what, if someone says, oh, there's an error, the Bible's full of errors. I was like, oh? How about giving me one or two of those? Can you show me which specific verse or verses do these errors occur? In what specific verse or verses do these errors occur? Right? Let's just start out. Well, chances are they don't know. And I'm not saying you can't show some things. But if you understand that there's a solution to most anything that we have an objection to, all right, then you'll fare better and won't be caught off guard. And that's why I wanted to preach this. This is harder to preach, but you need to know this. Otherwise, someone's going to catch you off guard. And you're going to say, oh, Pastor Kevin didn't tell me the truth. And it's like, no, guess what? We knew all about that, right? So look at what he says, Grudem says here. It is surprising how frequently one finds that this objection is made by people who have little or no idea where the specific errors are, but who believe there are errors because others have told them so. Okay, it reminds me of I've shared this before, but it was so profound because it just knocked me off my feet when I heard this. I used to have a neighbor when I lived in Cedar Rapids area, and he taught high school science. Okay, I like science. Science is cool. Science is good. And so I asked him, I said, what's your view of creation science? You know, where God created it rather than it evolved. And he goes, well, I'm against it. I said, oh? And I said, have you ever studied it? And he said, no. Okay, now the first part didn't surprise me. The second one totally shocked me. It's like you've never even studied it, so how do you know you're against it? Right? Until you hear both sides of the story, okay? But again, people draw their conclusions without ever looking, without ever studying the Bible or studying anything, really, two sides of anything. They assume one side is right. So, first off, ask this, in what specific verse or verses do these errors occur? Why don't you show me one of these errors? And again, they might be able to, okay? But that's the first one, because they might have no idea. And chances are they won't. But there are some. Okay. Number two here. Does close inspection solve the problem? And we have problem in quotation marks. Does close inspection solve the problem? Here's Grudem again underneath here. If we believe that the Bible is indeed inerrant or without error, we should be eager and certainly not afraid to inspect these texts in minute detail. We're not afraid for someone to point out a supposed error. Okay? We're eager because we believe it's inerrant. Okay? In fact, our expectation will be that close inspection will show there to be no error at all. Once again, it is surprising how often it turns out that a careful reading, and you might want to underline this, a careful reading just of the English text of the passage in question will bring light to light one or more possible solutions to the difficulty. The idea is, did you even read it? Did you read the context? And they said, chances are you don't need to know any seminary. You don't need to know any Hebrew or Greek. You just have to read the entire paragraph. And chances are there's possible solutions right then and there. Okay? Understand that? All right? Lost my train here. All right, number three. Let's just move on to number three then. We've got to there. Close inspection shows it. And by the way, we've talked, and we'll talk about this starting in 2 weeks when we get into hermeneutics. But the three most important concepts in interpreting the Bible are what? Some of you know this. Context, context, and context. The immediate context, the book context, the context of the entire Bible. You have to take it in context. But what does it say? Oh, like, here's an illustration. It's like, well, the Bible's obviously an error because who did Cain marry? Is there an answer to that? Because there was only Cain and Abel. So then you already know, well, we're working with somebody that's never read the Bible, haven't we? You know, that kind of idea. Who did Cain marry? He didn't marry Abel. He buried Abel, right? So who did he marry? Where did the sisters come from? The Bible says Adam and Eve had more sons and daughters. Is it wrong to marry your sister? Now it is, but it wasn't back then. Is the Bible, is that an error in the Bible then? No, it just means someone didn't read the Bible, right? Okay? There's all kinds of things, so. But again, context, it's amazing what you can learn just from reading the entire sentence. You know, some people quote little phrases. I'm jumping ahead of myself by several months, but one of my biggest beefs growing up, I really struggled with my salvation, whether I'm saved or not, because people would add all kinds of things. And it's like, and they say, well, if you receive Jesus and accept Jesus and pray to Jesus and all the things, and it's like, how come each verse only has one step and you give me 14? But as many as received him, you have to receive him and believe him, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. It's like, so I guess I have to receive him, but how do I receive him? By reading the rest of the verse, right? Even to them who what? Believe on his name. It defines receiving as believing. It's not a separate step. It's just a different way to say it. Okay? So, again, you don't even have to be a Bible scholar or know Greek or Hebrew. You just have to read the rest of the sentence there. It's profound, but it's the context. All right? And most people don't do that too much, okay? Number three here, have others offered plausible, that means workable, it's realistic, have others offered plausible solutions to this problem? So if you already, number one, someone says there's errors in the Bible, they say, oh, show me one. And they are able to show you one. They say, well, look at the context. Read the passage itself. Just in English. You don't have to even look up in Strong's Concordance to start with or whatever, you know? And it's like, well, there's the solution right there. And it's like, well, I don't know. It's kind of puzzling. Well, let's see what other people say that have studied this in more detail. That's the idea. They're looking under number three. At this point, it is helpful, if you're to this point, if you haven't figured it out by number two, at this point, it's helpful to consult some commentaries on the text. Many have taken time to deal with most of the alleged problem texts and to suggest plausible solutions to them. Furthermore, some writers have made collections of all the most difficult texts and have provided suggested answers for them. All right? So you don't have to go at it alone even. It's like, well, here's people that have sometimes spent years working on this passage. And here's their solutions. All right? So we're at the number three. What specific verse or verses did these errors occur? Oh, I don't have any right now. Okay, problem solved. Right? Number two, oh, there here's an, it looks like an error or some kind of contradiction. Well, read the passage in detail. Inspect it. Study the context. If that doesn't help, then check out what other people have said. You're not the first one to come across this. You're not the first one to wrestle with this, okay? So we have lots of good resources. Number four, does knowledge of the original language provide a solution? Okay? Does knowledge of the original language provide a solution? Let me read the quote underneath there. There are a few texts where a knowledge of Hebrew or Greek may be necessary to find a solution. And those who do not have firsthand access to these languages may have to find answers either from a more technical commentary. By the way, there's devotional commentaries, they call them. And then there's technical ones that actually address the Greek and the Hebrew and the grammar and stuff like that. That's what they're talking about, the technical commentaries. Okay, devotional commentaries are usually using somebody else's work and deriving it from there. Those who do not have a first-hand access to these languages may have to find answers either from a more technical commentary or by asking someone who has this training. There's some things that are solved by looking at the Greek or Hebrew. Okay? I did some translation yesterday again after we met yesterday morning in 1 Timothy 2. It was fun. It was good. But sometimes you look at and different word order, it helps you understand things differently, or you look it up and it's like, oh, it's a different word than what I was thinking, right? Other times, though, you can say, well, what does it say in the Greek? And it says it's exactly what it says in the English. It doesn't help you. But I'm saying sometimes the language helps you to understand it, and if you're not able to do it, you can go to someone who does. By the way, you'll often find that in number three, because the commentaries will address that, okay? But he's just offering a separate channel, which is the language. The language might say something different. Okay? A lot of people quote stuff, I think, that if they only knew what it actually said, they probably wouldn't quote it the way they do, right? Number five, are there details that we do not yet know? So we go back to this. Even if there appears to be a contradiction, okay? There seems to be a contradiction. Is the Bible in error or am I finite? Is the question you have to ask. Okay, do I know everything? No. Then apparently I'm the problem. If that makes sense. Let me read this. Of course, our understanding of Scripture is never perfect, and this means that there may be cases where we will be unable to find a solution to a difficult passage at the present time. This may be because the linguistic, that's language, historical or contextual evidence we need to understand the passage correctly is presently unknown to us. There's amazing amounts of things that have been discovered. Dr. Gober, we'll have to bring him in sometime for archaeology. And it's like, wow, that shed light on things. it helped us understand a whole section or whatever, you know. This should not trouble us in a small number of passages, so long as the overall pattern of our investigation of these passages has shown that there is, in fact, no error where one has been alleged. I mean, you can trust the Bible because all of these supposed errors are not errors at all. Okay, so if we find something that we can't resolve because all of the others have been resolved, we can have confidence that it's still without error. We're just without all the information. The bottom quote here, I have lots more I could say, even illustrations and stuff, but I'll end with this. This, the bottom quote is in the Moody Handbook of Theology, and it's actually addressing textual differences in the Greek and Hebrew texts. And this one actually is primarily addressing the Greek texts. But let me just quote it. I thought it was a good summary. Textual critics, those, they're not people that criticize the Bible. It's people that study the texts, the Greek and Hebrew texts, to see, okay, there's different manuscripts, and this has something slightly different than this. Which one is more likely to be accurate? That's a textual critic, okay? Textual critics, those that study old Bible texts, have been able to determine the text that is substantially that of the original writings. It is evident that the hand of God has preserved the various texts through the centuries to enable scholars to collate them and reconstruct the text as closely as possible to the original writings. We believe that we have, we would say substantially, the Word of God. Are there some textual scribal errors? There are some, but we know about them. It's not like, oh no, that just changed everything. Anything that we've found is like, it doesn't change something, or we have an answer for it, and it's there. Some of them, like textual ones, sometimes is the difference. What's the difference between destroy or loose? Loose or destroy, no. Or wash. What's the difference between wash or to destroy or loose? Those go together. To loose or to wash. Elisa, what's the difference? Well, there's a passage, for example, in Revelation chapter 1 where it says who washed us with his own blood or something like that. Or and others, like the New American Standard, will say who loosed us with his own blood. He freed us with his own blood. Which one's true, number one? Both are true, so it doesn't change what you believe. But the difference in the Greek between wash and loose is one letter. Luo or luso. That doesn't shake my faith. Anyone here? One of them is true, and both of the concepts are true, right? So there's all kinds of things that it's like, and we know about them. It's nothing surprising to us, okay? So anyway, and Grudem said, 99% of everything we believe is everything that God gave us, and the little odds and ends we know about. And even if we don't have an answer, which he can't even find something he wouldn't have a solution to, but even if we didn't, it wouldn't cast us off, because the Bible text that we have is that reliable. You can read it and know that you have the Word of God. Okay? So God has guaranteed the Word of God to last himself. And we have that. It is that reliable. Now next week, we're going to talk about one more aspect of bibliology. I decided to go one more week instead of cramming it all today. Is the Bible sufficient? The sufficiency of the Scriptures. Do you need more than the Word of God? Do you need to add science, quote unquote, to the Bible? Do you need to add psychology to the Bible? Do you need to add man's ideas to the Bible? Or is the Bible all that you need? That's what we're going to talk about next week. Okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for each person here. They've done so well on a rather tedious subject. And I pray, Lord, that you would use it to build our faith and understand that when someone comes up and says, well, there's errors in the Bible, why should we believe them? That there are answers to these supposed discrepancies. And Lord, that we have the Word of God that is so reliable, and there might be some odds and ends, little details. Is it washed or loosed or whatever? Or is it 23,000 troops or 24,000 troops? And Lord, it's not things that matter, and there's even reasons why it might say one or the other. Help us, Lord, not to be caught off guard or somehow be injured in our faith because of people who try to undermine our faith and really don't know what they're talking about. Help us, Lord, to be willing to trust you and to trust your word and work through to find a solution. Bless our fellowship, we pray. Help us to encourage one another during this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.